Daniel chapter 3 is the text for us this morning. And as you're turning there, I would like to first say happy Father's Day to all of you that are fathers, or some of you, I'm sure all of you have fathers, and if that's, you know, just go and say happy Father's Day to your dads. Secondly, as you can tell coming into their church, you'll notice that there's all of these different decorations that are all downstairs on the second floor. That's not because we want to try to make our church cool and accepting to new visitors, although new visitors, we welcome you. The reason why we have that is because of our day camp these next few weeks. And really, the thing I'll ask as one of the pastors on really behalf of the elders is to pray for the kids. There's going to be a lot of little ones, and I believe we are at max capacity. There's a lot of little kids that are going to be part of this day camp that have never been to church before, or they're from unbelieving families. And in fact, I think the overwhelming majority of them are from non-believing homes and not from this church. So it's a great opportunity for us as a church to be able to witness to them and to be in their lives the next several weeks. And pray for the kids, but also pray for the volunteers. A lot of the volunteers have done a lot in the back, behind the scenes already, and they're going to do a lot more in the coming weeks. So pray for them. Pray that that they will be tactful and loving with sharing the gospel to the kids, as well as endurance the next 3 weeks. So yeah, that's my encouragement, that at some point in the next 3 weeks, whether it's in your morning time devotions or if it comes to your mind, please pray for all the things that's happening, that's going to happen here in the next several weeks. Well, that's it. Let's begin by reading the text, Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to begin by reading this entire chapter, then we'll get into the sermon this morning. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they were standing before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly called out, "To you it is said, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, of every tongue, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipes, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipes, and all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and the men of every tongue fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and brought charges against the Jews. They answered and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipes, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, do not pay attention to you. They do not serve your gods and do not worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and wrath, said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "Then these men were brought before the king." Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you are not serving my gods and do not worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipes, and all kinds of music, then you shall fall down and worship the image that I have made. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what god is there who can save you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to respond to you with an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will save us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and the image of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered and said to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he said to certain mighty men of valor who were in his military host to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's word was urgent and the furnace had been heated to an extraordinary degree, the flame of the fire killed those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and hurriedly stood up. He answered and said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we tied up into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He answered and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regards to these men that the fire had no power over the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of the head singed, nor was their trouser damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and saved his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's word, and gave up their bodies so as to not serve and not to worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to succeed in the province of Babylon. In our lives, there are many idols. And I don't just mean the idols that are in the world, which are plenty, but I also am talking about the idols that are in our heart. Charles Spurgeon once said that our hearts are idol-making factories. It just doesn't stop. There are always going to be something that is outside of us that's going to try to draw hearts away from the Lord, and there are things that are inside of us that want to draw our hearts away from the Lord. And I wonder how many of us, if we were to be honest with ourselves, have not been tempted by the things of the world, or even the things that are tempting our flesh. And I hope for us this morning that as we look through this text, that it will give us a way to deal with idols. Not just the idols that are in our hearts, that's certainly true, but idols from outside as well. The book of Daniel is a book that speaks on the sovereignty of God through all the nations, as well as giving hope to the believers that are outside of their home, essentially. Daniel chapter 1 talks about how even the fact that Judah was taken into exile and all of the remnants, these are all part of God's sovereign plan because the people of God have turned away from God. But yet, we see that God is moving and controlling all the little individuals in history to his ultimate end. And you recall in Daniel chapter 1, we see how Daniel and his 3 friends were faithful to the Lord. They didn't compromise on matters pertaining to food and the meats of the Babylonians. Rather, they chose to eat vegetable, and the Lord had blessed them and made them stronger. In Daniel chapter 2, we see how God is sovereign over all of history. Nebuchadnezzar gets this dream, this recurring dream that none of the people at the time can solve, and he threatens all of them. The only one that can solve it was Daniel himself. He was able to know what God's plan was because Daniel was a prophet of the Lord. He tells him what the future holds, not just for Babylon, but for all of history. And we see that God is in control over every aspect of history, to which, at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar praises God for it. Now here, we look at chapter 3, we see that Nebuchadnezzar does something different. He creates an idol. And for us this morning, I want to just help us understand how we can combat the idols of this world, how we can deal with the idols in our lives. So we're going to just go through different scenes, and as we go through each scene, I want to draw some principles for us to think about throughout this week. So the first scene is this. We'll call it the fake. The first scene, we'll call it the fake. You notice in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar creates this golden image. And certainly, I think what came to his mind, what inspired him to think of this, was from Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel tells him this, about the statue, and the head is gold, and that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. And I think he had this selective listening where he's like, oh, okay, I am the head of gold. He just ignored everything else. And he wanted to take this idea and make it into real golden statue. So he creates this statue that is 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. And 60 cubits is about 90 feet into the air. And width-wise, it's about 9 feet wide. So it looks kind of deformed. But it's this golden image that is supposed to be Nebuchadnezzar. I'm assuming Nebuchadnezzar doesn't actually look like this, like a scrawny little tall thing. But this is how Nebuchadnezzar thought of this golden statue. He made this golden statue and he placed it there, and he wants everyone to worship it. And why did he do this? I think one is because there's a unifying effect. When there's a culture that decides to crowd around and circle around one thing, it unites everyone. Whether it's some sort of cause or idea, or in this case, a golden statue, it unifies everyone together. And they worship this one thing together. And to defy it means to rebel, to cause division, to cause some sort of schism in the nation. But not only that, but I think Nebuchadnezzar built this golden statue to challenge God. Because if you remember in Daniel chapter 2, God tells Daniel, and Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, that this golden, the statue, the golden head, eventually will be knocked down, and they will go to a different nation. Everything will be destroyed. And I think Nebuchadnezzar sees that, and he thinks to himself, no, I'm going to challenge this. And he's building this golden statue to really to show everyone that his kingdom is going to be forever. He's trying to defy God's plan. And you'll notice that throughout this chapter, as I read, you see the word set up. It shows up 9 times in this entire chapter that Nebuchadnezzar was one who set up the statue, that Nebuchadnezzar set up this statue, this golden statue. The statue, is although it does have a unifying effect, I think what's more important for Nebuchadnezzar is that he wants the world at that time to view him as a god. And you notice in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, there was all these lists of people, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, treasurers, and judges, and magistrates, all of these different individuals. Now, all of them have different roles in society. The satraps, these are the certain leaders in certain provinces. The prefects, they're essentially the military. The governors, these are people that are in the royal courts. The counselors, these are people that give advice to the king. The treasurer, these are people that are in control of all the finances in the land. The judges, they're the ones that's supposed to uphold the law. The magistrates, they would be like equivalent to maybe like our police officers. And they said, and all of the rulers. That means everyone else. Anyone that's in a high position, the people that have control over the city or influence, they all bow down to this golden statue. Understand that this is how the world works. They will try their best to make something that elevates themselves over God. They think themselves that as long as we have all of these people in play, we have influence in over all of these sectors of the city or the world or the states, that means it gives us control over everything. And the culture does this so that it makes it this one unifying front, that if you choose to go against one of us, you'll go against all of us. And we know in a day and age where it seems like our world is becoming more and more secular, that the target is the target for this group are Christians. Daniel is showing that everyone that has influence is rallying behind Nebuchadnezzar in this golden statue, and there are no objections. In verse 4 to 7, the herald calls out and tells people of what they need to do. He explains all these different musical instruments that when you hear this music playing, you're all supposed to go down and bow towards the statue. And in verse 6, he even says, the herald explains the consequences of disobedience, so that you'll be thrown into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And it's fascinating because even those people that should be educated know that this is not an actual God. I mean, we saw Nebuchadnezzar draw out the blueprints. We saw him build this thing. We saw him put all the gold on it. We saw this thing come to pass. But yet, the intellectuals of the day choose to negate their own rational thinking to worship an idol, claiming it as some sort of deity. Back then, the statue was probably made first from wood, and then they would pour gold all over it so that it can be shiny, and it's supposed to be like blinding to look at. It's brilliant in terms of its architecture. And this is, again, when they play the music, they're all supposed to look towards this golden statue and worship it. In verse 7, it said, when all the people heard, that means everyone there, they heard it, and then they bowed down to it. The masses bowed down to the statue. Again, it should be obvious to us that this is not a real God because Nebuchadnezzar created this. They saw him set this up and they gave up rational thought because out of fear of death, they knew that this was the consequences and they want to keep their position in power, so they chose to just conform. And notice that they use music here. And it's fascinating because music has a dulling effect. Music in history has always been towards some sort of worship. In fact, one can argue that music is always connected to worship. And in terms of the Old Testament, we know that David wrote a whole bunch of psalms. We have a book of psalms that tells us that the Jewish people were people that sang a lot. They have all of these different instruments, and the purpose of those things is to direct our hearts and our minds to things above. The reason why we sing the songs here in San Francisco Bible Church is not because we like the tunes, although that's true, but that the song itself is supposed to point us to something beyond our life. It's supposed to set our hearts and mind to the things above, so that when we are hearing God's word, or even when you're just hearing on your iPod or wherever, or iPhone or headphones, I'm getting old, when you just listen to the music, whenever you are in the car or whatever it may be, that you're thinking about eternal things. That also implied that if you listen to secular music, I'm not against it necessarily, but there is something about every secular song that's trying to draw you to something of this world. It's supposed to make you either love this world in a way that's idolizing it or hate this world in a sinful way. Either way, there is something about music that is not neutral. It's supposed to draw you to worship in some capacity. And you see here in the beginning that on the surface, when the music played, it seemed like everyone was unifying. They're bowing down, but almost everyone. They all did this so they could stay in the good graces of Nebuchadnezzar. Man will always bow down to systems that they believe will benefit them the most. This is a pragmatic approach to life. They see that, okay, well, we know that there are all these different deities. What's one more God to them? They're just doing this to keep their position. But as Christians, we must never bow down to any worldly system, even if the world thinks that this is the right thing to do. We must be people that knows God's word well enough so that we can discern that this is an idol, this is something I will not bow down to, even if it costs me. Which leads to our next scene. We call it the fault. The fault. Verse 8. For this reason, that time, certain Chaldeans came near and brought charges against the Jews. And here we see that there are people that notice that there are these three Jews here that choose not to bow down to the golden statue, which makes me wonder how they were doing it. Were they like bowing down, looking around, kind of seeing like, oh, who did not bow down? And there's another thing that we notice, that Daniel seems to be absent in this section. We don't know where he is. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar brought him to some sort of project away for a while, so he's not in this episode. But I would believe that if Daniel was there, he probably would not bow down as well. Otherwise, it would be like a really jerk move for like Daniel to be, oh, my friends are over there. I'm going to go over there now. I think Daniel was just not there. It makes sense that Nebuchadnezzar moved him away to do something else. And the only ones that are faithful to the Lord here are these three friends. These three friends are charged with disloyalty to the king and dishonoring the king, which is actually true. That is legitimate. Yet in the last chapter, we see that the twist of these people, because it was Daniel that saved these Chaldeans. These Chaldeans almost lost their lives because they could not interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and now at this point they're willing to turn on the Jews. Again, this shows that they don't really care about the golden idol. They're not trying to protect the honor of Nebuchadnezzar. Rather, they're just doing this because they see this as an opportunity to get rid of them. It shows just how humans are. They see something that they're only loyal to people if it benefits them. Why do they hate Daniel and his friends? I think it's just jealousy. They see these young Jewish boys rising up the ranks because of just one event. He's supposed to interpret a dream. I could do something like that. No, you can't. And that's why you're not in the rank that you're in. But they were jealous of these three Jewish friends, or these three Jewish guys, and they were jealous and they wanted to get rid of them. They see this as an opportunity for some sort of power play. So they did what they did. Again, this is exactly how the world works. They will find ways to elevate themselves to virtue signal that they are somehow in the moral high horse. We see that in our day and age. Some new event comes up, we say, oh, are you not on this side, or are you for this, are you against that? All of these things are just a way to just justify your own moral standing in the public courts. People do this because they want to elevate themselves and to think that they are on the right side of history. And it's interesting that these Chaldeans phrase that there are certain Jews. I mean, there are only so many Jews in the courts here, and yet they want to isolate to these three. They're essentially just playing politics to try to get Nebuchadnezzar to elevate them. It's a scheme that they have to try to get rid of them. And it worked because it made Nebuchadnezzar upset. Look, we live in a world that finds fault in our faith. People will look at our faith and think, these people are so backwards. These people are holding us back from progress. These people are holding us back from getting to a place where we can finally have peace and there's love, and they try to change the moral standing, and these Christians are in the way. In reality, the reason why they're doing this is just so that they can cover their own sins. And so they can dull their conscience. They can sear their conscience. They're trying to not worship God ultimately. Because as Christians live faithfully to the Lord, we're always reminding them that their lives are against the Lord. That their lifestyle, their thought life, everything about them is an offense to the Lord. And our mere existence offends them because it reminds them that they are not right with God. Stand firm in our faith, even if the world finds fault in you. Because in the end, God will deem those that are faithful, God will deem those that the world deems as at fault to see as faithful. God will see our faithfulness in his eyes as opposed to the fault of the world. Which leads to the next scene, the fury. The fury, verse 13 to 15. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and wrath, said to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you are not serving my gods and do not worship the golden image that I have set up? And then verse 5, he talks about all the instruments again. It seems like Nebuchadnezzar and all the Chaldeans, they have this memorized because it's like the exact same instruments. And he's upset. He became enraged by their actions. Notice there was no trial involved. There was no court case about this. They just went straight to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar gave them an ultimatum. Are you going to bow down to these gods or not? Now, just a side note, Nebuchadnezzar seemed to have anger issues here. In Daniel chapter 2, when they couldn't tell him his dream, he's like, I'm going to kill all of you. And then now they bow down, I'm going to kill you too. Like, this guy is deranged. He's a bad ruler, but he's... And the reason why that is because of his own pride, right? His pride is hurt from all of this, and it's a sign of disrespect and disunity, and these three friends are high up in Nebuchadnezzar's social order, so it's a double offense. Like, these guys that I point to these high rank, they're disobeying me. This is how you thank me after me putting you in this position? But yet, look at verse 15. At the end it said, but if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And this is the question that he has for them. And what God is there who can save you out of my hands? This is a challenge here. Nebuchadnezzar is not ignorant of the fact that there is Yahweh out there. Because of Daniel chapter 2, he's aware that these Jewish people believe and worship this God called Yahweh. But he is trying to challenge Yahweh here. And it's typical for all egomaniacs to forget what Yahweh has done, or even the people that have served Yahweh have done that's good for him. He had this nightmare, and the only people that can do it is Daniel. And he acknowledged that, okay, yeah, your God is unique. And now here he's challenging that. He's challenging Yahweh here, and he believes that he himself can overpower the God of Israel. He asserts his power above all the gods here. And you think that Nebuchadnezzar's, from his perspective, these three are not only challenging him because they're not bowing down, not only because they're challenging him of his authority, but they're challenging him because they think you're not a deity. And that offends him. Nebuchadnezzar wants to be viewed as some sort of god, and these three are challenging that. So it's almost like a battle of the gods here. He's saying, I am going to go against your God right now. It's this disrespect that gets him enraged. In a sense, all threats in our lives are limited. You can lose a lot in this life for following Jesus, but what you lose in this life does not even come close to what we will gain in eternal life. Following Jesus Christ in a season that might be coming sooner than we'd like will cost us. Don't fear the fury of individuals that can take away our academic credentials or our property or our family or friends or any material thing we have or credibility that we have in the world or perhaps even take our life. Rather, we need to fear the Lord, to trust him instead. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear man, rather fear God. And if you have the fear of God, you'll never fear any man. For these three friends, there was no middle ground. There was only two responses. Either they bow or they don't. There was no, I can bow like halfway or bow for a certain amount of time. There was no compromise for them. And it is the same for us as well. If the world entices us or tempts us with some sort of idol that we need to bow down to, we must not compromise. The same response for us is going to be was the same for them. We do not bow down to any idols. People will be triggered for our faith. Let them. People will take out their fury upon us. Let them. Regardless of their response, don't fear the fury of the world, but continue to entrust yourself to the Lord. Hold on to the faith that we have in Christ, which leads to our next scene, the faith. The faith. Verse 16. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to respond to you with an answer concerning this matter. Judging by this narrative, I take it as literal, it seems like there was no break in between. Meaning, Nebuchadnezzar gives an ultimatum, there was no, okay, time out, let's huddle and talk about this, let's pray about this fast, let's give us some time to think about this before we decide what we want to do. In fact, Martin Luther, the great really the guy that started the Protestant Reformation, when he was tried by the Roman Catholics, he needed time. It was a recount that Martin Luther talked about how he needed time to be away, and during that night before he was being tried, he threw his paint on the wall, and it was kind of shaped and formed to a demon. He was arguing with it. He was just distressed. He was scared. But even Martin Luther, he had conviction eventually, we know in church history, but these three friends, they did not need to think. They knew exactly the God that they worship because they have conviction. These three had conviction, and conviction is what fuels courage. If you have no convictions, then you have no courage. And if you have no courage, then you really don't have faith. Their conviction led them to trust God, even in circumstances that doesn't go in their favor. The problem about this passage here is that we're so familiar with what's going to happen. But if you were in the perspective of these three friends, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know if you'll survive, and from their perspective, they have no clue what's going to happen. Because these three individuals, they know God's word. they know the Old Testament up until this point, and there isn't an account in the Old Testament where something like this happened, where someone was thrown into fire and then came out unscathed. They don't know what God is going to do. They just kept trusting in God. God may rescue them, he may not, and they do not know. But they knew that God is sovereign. And if God doesn't save them, does it mean that God is unable to do so? Or was it because God can't save them? It's not true. It's because God, in his unfathomable wisdom, did not choose to save some and others. They probably felt the pressure. I don't doubt that. They probably had convictions, but that doesn't mean that they weren't nervous. They probably felt the pressure from Nebuchadnezzar, but they did not bow down or compromise. They were not presuming on God. They're not presuming on a certain and specific outcome. They understood that they can glorify God whether they live or die. Can this describe your faith? That no matter what happens, that you will always trust the Lord. God's power is sometimes extended in dramatic ways to deliver people. Yet at other times, that same power is withheld, and his power is shown in keeping us, in persevering our faith through the trial. This is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. You recall that we did a series on this last year about just the saints in that time that were struggling and suffering, and Peter begins with this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, so that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the greater miracle is not the supernatural thing that happens, but the fact that God is able to keep you through those trials. God will often use trials to reveal who you actually believe in or what you actually worship. If you idolize your health and God chooses to remove your health and make it difficult for you and your health doesn't improve, will you still hold fast to the Lord? If you idolize money and you're going through financial troubles and it seems like you'll never have that stress go away and you're always going to be struggling financially, will you still see that God is good for providing you for you on your daily bread? If you idolize marriage and you get into a marriage, or if the marriage that you're in doesn't turn out the way that you hope, will you still be faithful to the Lord if things don't go your way? It's always a reminder that trials reveals the idols of our hearts, which is why in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, John writes, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." God is always faithful, through and through. And when we see the fiery trials in our life, our faith must also increase. We must never presume on God, but to have faith in God. No matter what the circumstances may be, we must always trust the Lord, even if we go through different fiery trials. Which leads to our next scene. We'll call it the fire. The fire. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. The image of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered, said, to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. I mean, it seems like the temperature of the furnace matched his rage within. And it said that the image of his face changed. The NASB uses the phrase facial expression. And I think the idea was that he was so stunned by their response. I don't think he was expecting it. That he made a face. Like, just imagine a little child when they don't get what they want, they make you this little face. I'm not saying like that. You know, not that face, but just think of something a king would do. Just like, he just made a different face. He's being immature here. His face changed towards them. He said, light this furnace 7 times more. Which is not the smartest thing to do, because if you want to torture someone, you want to kind of keep the flame enough that they can live. But 7 times more means that nothing will survive. And again, he's inflamed, he's enraged here. And this furnace here, it's this huge furnace. Think of it like a giant chimney. It is used at the time to make bricks. And some commentators said that this is the same furnace that's used to even make the golden idol that Nebuchadnezzar set up. It's used to smelt all those gold, and then so you can put the best gold onto the statue. And he got them all to be wrapped up in their royal garments in verse 21. And I think the idea here is that we're going to burn every part of you so that nothing remains. At least so he thought. He grabbed them, he's going to throw them in. And again, he had no clue that anything special was going to happen. And again, I'm not saying that what they were going through, the three friends, I'm sure it wasn't easy, but they kept entrusting themselves to the Lord. They were like, I think this is some way that Nebuchadnezzar is just like a psychological operation to try to get them like to break. Like, I'm going to put all your clothes here. We're going to tie you up. Are you going to give up now? Okay, now we're walking you to the furnace. Are you going to give up now? And they don't deny the faith. Verse 23, but these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astounded. Now, it's interesting that in this furnace here is probably like up in the ground, and there's like these scaffolding that they needed to go on top to throw the three friends into it. And it was so hot that the people that threw those the three friends in there ended up dying. I don't think they died on the way there. Otherwise, it was like, oh, here's your chance to escape. But it's probably they threw the bodies in there, and then on their way out, they died. They died. These men of valor, these strong guys that were diminished by the fire of Nebuchadnezzar, or this furnace, rather. Anyway, as they were thrown in, verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar asked his officials, verse 24, is like, was it not three men we cast tied up into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, certainly, O king. He answered and said, look, I see four men loosed, walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. And he probably thought, did one of the soldiers fall down? It's possible, right? They probably died and maybe tripped in there. But he's wondering, am I seeing things? Is there really four guys in there? And they said, yes, we see. We affirm that you're not going crazy. I mean, there kind of is. But there's four. He said, one of them is like the son of the gods. Now, different theologians debate about this. Was this a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, or was it an angel? I tend to believe that it is an angel. Again, some people debate that it is Christ, but I hold to the fact that it's an angel because it seems that angels in the scriptures tend to minister to those that are in great distress. I think about when Jesus was being tempted. Afterwards, the angels came to minister to him. And I think just from the perspective, using my sanctified imagination, when these three friends were thrown into the fire and they hit the bottom, I would imagine when they opened their eyes, they probably thought to themselves, am I in hell right now? And then the angel had to tell them, no, you're good. In fact, you're still in the furnace. Look, Nebuchadnezzar's right there. You're good. Just wait a little longer. Because I would be terrified. Like, oh man, would I believe in the wrong God? And the angel's like, no, you're fine. The Lord is protecting you, sent me to watch over you, to guard you. And that's what's going on here. And also Nebuchadnezzar later says that he describes these people as, the fourth person as an angel. I think it is an angel. I don't think he's speaking of Son of God, meaning like Jesus here. But he tells them to come out. And what's fascinating is that the angel disappears. Like the angel doesn't come. He just goes back to heaven or disappears or wherever it is. But Nebuchadnezzar, when he asked these four to come out, what he did not realize is that he testified to the reality that God, rather Yahweh, is the God that saves. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Yahweh says this about himself, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. So whether Nebuchadnezzar realized or not, he proved that Yahweh is the one true God. Verse 26 and verse 27, like when the furnace door opened, all of these high officials came around and they were really inspecting and see, like, how is this possible? And again, what is fascinating is that they said that all of their clothes was undamaged. Their hair was not even singed. And it was amazing. So nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. If any of you have ever gone to Korean barbecue, you know that this is impossible. Like, sometimes I know that you guys didn't invite me because I could smell the Korean barbecue on you. I'm kidding. But they didn't even have the odor of fire. I mean, the ropes were gone, but their garments, everything, they were perfectly fine. And it shows us that God is indeed the one true God. The ultimate power is not in Nebuchadnezzar's hand, but rather it is in Yahweh's hand. God is always the winner. And this is something we need to remember. In the grand scheme of all things, God will always win. We may lose in different parts of this life. We may lose a lot in this life. We may even lose this life. But in the end, God will always make sure that he will win, and that will be a blessing to all those who believe in him. Although it is possible that God can deliver us supernaturally through amazing means, sometimes the truth is that God is just with us. That's what Emmanuel means, that God is with us. And we're reminded that Christ is with us. It may not be an angel, and I don't believe this is a text that talks about how we all have guardian angels, because otherwise the three friends would be like, hey, no, that's my guardian angel. They'll be like arguing over this one angel. I do think that God protects, but more than that, that God is always there. God is always there. I mean, Matthew chapter 28 reminds us that when we go and share the gospel to the end of the earth, as scary as that might be, and whether it's like just encountering different individuals or going through to places that hate the gospel, that God will never leave us or forsake us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 38 to 39, Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We will never go through anything without Christ being there with us. He may allow us to suffer in this life, but he will never leave us. Usually during these fiery trials is when we have sweeter fellowship with God. We must never doubt God's love for us, no matter how bad things get in this life. God's love is not measured by what he does for us here in this life, in the present time, but rather it's what Christ has done in the past and the promises of future glory that we have. That's where we can measure God's love for us, that he died for our sins, which leads to our last scene. We'll call it the fallout, the fallout. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and saved his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's word and gave up their bodies so as to not serve and not to worship any god except their own God." Nebuchadnezzar, if you just read this section, you might think to yourself, oh, he repented, or somehow he has acknowledged that Yahweh is God. And that's true. He does acknowledge that Yahweh is powerful and that he's unique. But this isn't repentance here. Don't think that just because he acknowledges something true, that must mean that he is a believer. It's just more like Yahweh won this round. It's like, oh, snap, I cannot believe this worked. Okay, yeah, Yahweh, you win. You got this one. You got me. That's probably what he's thinking. He's just surprised. He's impressed by Yahweh. But that does not mean that he is a believer. I mean, even non-believers can be impressed by your life. Some of you have a really dark background, and the Lord delivered you from it. And there are people that look at your life who've known you for so long, they think to themselves, I cannot believe how your life has just turned around. And you can share with them, the reason why my life is the way it is because of the grace of God in my life. You can testify about God's goodness and freeing you from any enslavement of sin. And non-believers may find that impressive. But just because something is impressive doesn't mean they have repentance. What Nebuchadnezzar's doing, he's just acknowledging that something special happened here. And verse 28 said, Nebuchadnezzar said that these people yielded up their bodies. And it just reminds us that, yeah, they didn't give in. They didn't compromise. Again, non-believers may not understand your faith, but they will respect it if you live a genuine faith. If your life is truly in accordance to God's word, that's impressive to them. And we understand that, right? We understand that non-believers, when they look at our lives, if you're truly faithful in the way that you conduct your work, like consistently faithful, if the way that you talk to your coworkers, your classmates, or in your family is consistent with God's word, if the love that you show to other people is consistent to that of God's word, they will respect it. Even though they don't like Christ or the God that you worship, they're at least willing to respect you for genuinely walking and living out God's word. It's always those that choose to make subtle compromises in their lives that people are offended by. People are not offended by the fact that you're living out God's word. people are offended when you only live certain times for God's word and other times for the world. If you claim that, oh, I'm a believer, I'm sober-minded, but you're always drinking, and the world sees us like, well, what are you controlled by? Are you controlled by the Holy Spirit? What's the difference between you and me here? A believer, we're all called to smell like Christ. This is what 2 Corinthians 2:15, and the world can see it. The world can see that. They can tell if you smell like Christ, but they can also tell if you smell like the world as well. Verse 29, therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Now, there is some foreshadowing here, and if you know the book of Daniel, you realize that Nebuchadnezzar actually does speak ill against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We'll see that in the next chapter where he essentially loses his mind. But Nebuchadnezzar is going to, he makes this decree and he doesn't realize that he's going to actually do something that's going to be at his own expense. God is always with us during the trials and he will see you through it. Countless believers that we see in scripture and church history, even some of the saints here in this church, can testify to the goodness of God through the trials in their life. Let us be confident in the promises of God that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that should cause us to never waver or compromise to any golden idols that's made in this world. Let us never bow down to any fake gods of the age, even if the world faults us for it, and take out their fury on us. Let us hold fast to the faith through the fire, and just trust that the Lord is in control over the fallout, that in those fallout he can use it to his glory. The cost of rejecting any and every idol in this life, it is high, but it does not compare to the cost of rejecting our God. God is worthy to live for, and even for some of us, even to die for. If it is his will for us to suffer for his name, let us be like the early church that praise the Lord, that God, the Lord found it worthy for them to suffer for his name. And I hope that is for all of us, that we will have the same faith and conviction like these three friends, that no matter what the world throws at us and try to lure us away from Christ, that we'll hold fast to the one true and living God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word and this example of just devotion to you and not presuming the outcomes. Lord, I pray that you can help all of us that live a consistent and holy life so that we don't make compromises in the small things, because we know when we make small compromises, small things, we'll eventually deny you in the big things. Lord, help us be faithful to you in every area of our lives. In your son's name I pray. Amen.